Our scripture reading this afternoon, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, we'll read beginning at verse 13 and read through to verse 25, the end of that chapter, found on page 1390 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking for that. And also, while we're turning there, we can, our confessional reading, just as a wonderful summary of the theme of today, both this morning and this evening, Lord's Day 17, and that's going to be on page 879 in the back of the hymnal, looking at Lord's Day 17. First to God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, begin reading at verse 13. This is the Word of God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You notice there, as we look at this broadly, just having finished this reading, how central, and this should not surprise us in the least, Peter's argument is just surrounding the glorious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious blood of the Lord as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You have the glorious reality of Christ having come and completed and finished that which he had come to do, and that is to save his people, to save sinners. Lord's Day 17 summarizes this so wonderfully well. Question answer 45, it's a single question answer in this Lord's Day, but it really gets to the very heart, if you will, literally, of our hope and our faith, as it takes us to the very object of our faith, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is this: how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And so again, we don't spend a lot of time here, but this is so loaded with glorious truth as you think about the past reality of Christ. He has overcome death. The present reality of Christ's resurrection for all those who believe, by his power we too are already raised to new life. And then the future reality, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. You have all of that centering on that definitive reality of Christ raising from the dead, being victor over sin, death, and Satan, indeed, and over all of the enemies of God and His people. And so that is just a wonderful summary of the centrality of what Peter is talking about when we come here to this particular passage and we focus on that precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look together then and we're going to spend our time looking at this passage in 1 Peter, especially as we think on that statement, you see the sermon title, "Be Holy, for I Am Holy." Verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And you'll notice there, as we'll talk about this in a few minutes, that is a quotation from Leviticus 11. That here, Peter is taking us to the very center of our calling. And it is summarized here in this call to be holy, even as God is holy. Again, reminder to us of Peter and who he's writing to. He's writing to the dispersion, if you will. He's writing to those who understand and know what we were just looking at in Psalm 42, of the brokenness. They had been displaced. They had been, threatened, and all of those dispersed, and all of those kind of things. And so Peter is writing, encouraging those who are living in the midst of the brokenness, and he is bringing to us in the midst of that this glorious calling that we have to be holy even as God is holy. And so you'll see there the structure, the outline of the sermon as we look at this this call in context. We begin with God's holiness. We want to then look at our call, and Peter is unashamed in this calling to our holiness, even and especially in the midst of the brokenness. And then we fixate our eyes on the glorious promise of holiness. Peter takes us, indeed, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to a glorious place as he fixes our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us look together at this call, "Be holy, for I am holy." And let's start by looking at God's holiness. There is undoubtedly a categorical statement here. Verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy," and then again in verse 16, "Be holy," and then, "For I am holy." The holiness of God. If we think about this attribute, the holiness of God, as we think about what this means. In one sense, this is a very difficult term, theme, and reality to get our minds wrapped around. It is so large in its implication. But I think as we look at the overarching teaching of what the Word of God teaches us when it speaks of God's holiness, that we can do a little bit of summary work here, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Holiness is used, the word holiness is used to convey the idea of, on the one hand, being set apart. Undoubtedly, you think about all of the categories of the way that these words are being used, and there is a very definitive idea of being set apart. And so there is that connotation, but there's an addition to it. It's not just being set apart generically. It is being set apart in the realm, especially, of moral purity. This should not surprise any of us. You've heard lots of sermons, I'm sure, on the holiness of God, and we've talked about holiness, and you've heard things about holiness, and we can associate that with moral purity, and rightly so. And so, in one sense, just as a working beginning here, this is an idea of being set apart, especially in the realm of moral purity. When we think of God's holiness, we are indeed dealing with the idea of God as the ultimate expression of holiness. We are dealing with God being utterly set apart from the created order. We are dealing with God. There's lots of contention in modern theological studies concerning theology proper or the doctrine of God, and there's lots of people who are arguing, you know, that God, just to summarize it, that God is simply the perfect end of a spectrum. So we're not holy, and so we're down here on the spectrum, and God is actually over here on the same line, but he's just perfect. That is fundamentally flawed in terms of the doctrine of God. When we are talking about the attributes of God, when we are talking here about the holiness of God, we are talking about a God who, first and foremost, is separate from creation. He is other. He is set apart. Anything that we might reflect of God in this realm, in the created realm, is just that. It's just a reflection. We are not on the same paradigm and spectrum of things as God. He is God, and there are no others. He is utterly set apart from the created order. And as we think about the holiness of God, especially in this context of moral purity, it is the same. He is set apart from the created order in this specific realm of moral perfection. God isn't just better. He is holy. He is morally pure. He is the very definition of that which is good and right. When we are thinking of moral, or what it is to be moral, or morality, we are thinking about issues, and rightly so, we're thinking about issues of right and wrong, of truth and error, of good and evil, wisdom and folly, justice and injustice. Think about all the discussions that are going around today regarding things like justice or truth or what is good. These are all issues of morality. And if we learn anything from looking at God himself, the doctrine of God, we understand in this idea here, as we're looking at him being set apart, especially in this context of moral purity, that when we say anything about God, when we look at any attribute of God, when the Word of God tells us who God is in these attributes, the Word of God is not just describing something that is attached to God. The Word of God is actually telling us something about God himself, that he isn't just holy. That is an appendage tacked on to who he really is. He is holiness. It's like all the other attributes of God. It's not just that you tack on these things. We have a definition separate from God and you just attach it to who he is. No, his attributes are his essence, as we say. In other words, when we say that God is holy, he is holiness. When the Word of God tells us that God is righteous, it's not just that he practices righteousness, he is righteousness. So you look at Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous." Or you look at Titus 1:2, when we talk about truth, God who never lies. This is exactly why he can't lie, because he is essentially truth. To say something for untruth to come from God is actually categorically opposite to who he is. When we talk about goodness, Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and you do good." God is goodness. Wisdom, Romans 16:27, the only wise God. Or justice, Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We may not think of God and his attributes as kind of things added to him. They are essentially who he is. And I understand we've looked at this in a number of different ways as I've had opportunity to be here with you. Here, it's just to remind us of this aspect of moral purity and holiness. God's holiness is the manifestation of his infinite and exhaustive moral purity. He is holiness. He is all that what we talk about morality of right and wrong. That is the rightness, the good, the truth. It is God. It is who he is. It's not just a perfect specimen of those things. He is those things. He is set apart in his moral purity. This is often called God's crown jewel. The Puritans used to love to talk about this as God's crown jewel. You have a crown, and you have that wonderful jewel in the front of the that sets off the whole crown. It is the crown jewel. It's the one that stands out and sparkles. It's the first thing that you notice. This is the attribute of God that jumps out at us. And it is the first one that is immediately noticed. If God were to tangibly enter this room physically and tangibly and manifest Him, yes, He's here. He's with us. He's meeting with us. But if that were to be physically, tangibly manifest, like He did so many times in the Scriptures, the first thing that we would be confronted with would be His holiness. The first thing that we would react to would be this absolute moral perfection and purity. It's exampled for us over and over on the mountain, Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 5, in Isaiah, in the call of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, you know, the crying of the angels, holy, holy, holy. It's revealed to us in the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, as he comes into the presence of one who is there, depicted for him, and he says, I fell before him as though dead. It is this moral purity, it is this holiness of God that would first grip us. God is holiness, and it is all-consuming. We come back again just to keep contact with our text here, but as He who called you is holy. As we think of, as we made mention of Isaiah in his call, Isaiah 6, we let this sink in just as a reflection of the otherness of God's holiness. Even the elect angels, as they are there in Isaiah 6, flying around the throne, we notice there they have two eyes that they're flying with, and two they're covering their feet, and two they're covering their eyes. Right? Notice, these are elect angels, what we would call. These are angels that have not fallen. These are angels that have not sinned. These are perfect beings. They're not tainted with sin. In one sense, they have nothing to be ashamed of. They are perfect, unfallen angels. And yet, at the same time, we have these perfect beings flying around the throne, covering their eyes because of the splendor of God's holiness, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, as God was there manifest in Jesus Christ, seated on the throne, was He wisdom? Of course. Was He righteousness? Of course. Was He all the lists of attributes? Absolutely. But the elect angels, a perfect specimen of a created being, were overwhelmed with the holiness of God. They were on God's holiness was on a different plane. The angels hadn't done anything wrong. They were on this end of the spectrum. And yet they're still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is God. Peter says, "As He who called you is holy." He is the fountain and manifestation of infinite and all-consuming moral perfection. God's holiness is the essence of beauty. All the arguments today, you know, of beauty and what it is, and let's put a definition, and all of those kind of things. Psalm 96:9 has to factor in to our discussion, as the psalmist says, "There worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness." On the one hand, it is that which causes us to fall flat on our face, but it is, on the other hand, the most beautiful thing that we will ever behold. This display of moral perfection, God's holiness, and it is that which gripped the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holiness. Peter, interestingly enough, as we kind of ground this back into life, right? And this is why Peter is writing this. He's applying this to the dispersed. He is applying this to those who are living in the midst of a sinful, broken, fallen world with all the struggles. And what does Peter say? He says, listen, I want you to understand, I want you to think about, I want you to dwell upon this reality. He who called you is holy, and then we will get to this call when he will say, be holy, for I am holy. It is in the midst of the brokenness, and it is in the midst of the despair and the dispersion and all that goes on around us. It is in the midst of the psalmist's heart and lament of Psalm 42 that Peter is saying, remember, he who called you is holy, and you are to be holy even as he is. God's holiness comes to us as a call to be holy. And there we have the second point. Our call to holiness. Peter couldn't be any more clear here. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. There's no mincing of words. There's no secret anything. This is as clear as he could possibly communicate it. There is a clear call to be holy, even as God is holy. Now, the million-dollar question, as they say, is why? Why does Peter focus in the midst of all of the struggle and trial and difficulties? Why does Peter fixate on this call to be holy, even as God is holy? Well, remember the overarching theme of the Bible, and here is where we tie back to our look this morning, as these things in the Word of God will tie together, of course. But the overarching theme of the entire Bible, if you were to kind of take a step back from all the details and just look at the redemptive narrative and what God is saying in His revealed Word to us, God is calling Himself to us. The entirety of the Bible is the revelation of God to sinners, calling sinners to Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, from beginning to end. The very fact that we have the Word of God, the very fact that we can read it, that it has been preserved and protected, is testimony to us that God wants to be known. He is calling us to Himself. It is the very heart of the gospel. Peter, we didn't read back that far, but in chapter 1, verse 4, reminds us of the inheritance that is ours, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's the whole reminder of this inheritance, this promise that we have, and we've heard this before. We need to be reminded of it often. This inheritance isn't stuff. This inheritance is God Himself. We are setting Peter is setting our mind here on our inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he goes on to speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance. God is calling us to Himself. And then we begin to understand, or at least have the ability to understand, this call to holiness. This call to be holy, just as God is holy, is necessarily tied to God's call for us to come to Him and to enjoy communion and fellowship with Him. Because God is holy. If we are going to enjoy communion and fellowship with Him, or if we are going to be reconciled to Him, if we are going to be made to be able to personally, intimately interrelate and interact with God Himself, who is holy, then of course we must too be holy. There is no other way around it. Peter understands this. Be holy even as God is holy. God's holiness, and we want to see this exhaustively. God's holiness is indeed that holiness that repels and consumes anything and everything that is contrary to it. It's not just that God doesn't like that which is opposed to him. God cannot entertain that which is opposed to him. His holiness is that which will consume and repel and annihilate, judge and wrath, anything that is opposite to it. It is a reality of who God is. We get snippets of this, pieces, bits of it in the Word of God. Think of the Garden of Eden. Immediately at the fall, you have this idea of being expelled from the garden, from the place of God's presence. Psalm 15. Again, as we take this extremely seriously, Psalm 15 reminds us, as the question is answered or asked in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer is, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil with his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord and who swear to his own hurt and not change, he who does not put on his money at usury and does not take a bribe, etc., etc. It's clear. Who may abide in the tabernacle or in the dwelling place of God? He who is upright. The Word of God is clear. Peter here reminds us that we have a problem. We have a problem. We are sinners by nature. Verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. The problem is not the dispersion. The problem is not the trials and the struggles and the difficulties of this life. That's not the ultimate essential problem. The problem is that we are sinners. We understand. If God is working at all in our hearts and in our lives, we understand Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6. As God's holiness is manifest there, we understand all too well Isaiah 6, where he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Before he ever starts pointing a finger at anybody else, before he looks at anything else that is going on around him, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I have a problem. And we live as exiles in a fallen world. Indeed we do. We have sin all around us. Manifest in the day of the psalmist, manifest in the day of Peter, manifest in our day and age. We look around, surrounded by godlessness, surrounded by infidelity and rebellion. And so we understand Isaiah's response. Not only, I am a man of unclean lips, but I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. It is God calling us to himself in the midst of sin and misery. Be holy, for I am holy. Here we are being called to enjoy the infinite beauty of God's holiness. He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in your conduct. Yet we are reminded at the same time that without perfect holiness on our part, this call to enjoy God, to walk with him, can only result in being consumed by the same holiness that we are called to enjoy. We have a problem. Hebrews 12:14, strive for holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. Period. Is God teasing us in these things? Is Peter really in tension? Is his real intention as he writes these things to a people who are struggling with sin and a fallen world and everything else, is his intention really to hold something in front of us that is impossible for us? Is it really Peter's intention by the inspiration of the Spirit to discourage, to put us under a heel, if you will, to be stepped on, to say, isn't it wonderful to have painted before you the beauty and the splendor of God's holiness, but you can never achieve it? Is that really his point? And we would say, with thanksgiving in our hearts, by no means. It is quite the opposite. Peter's intention is quite the opposite. He is holding God, he's not, if you think about God himself as our inheritance, he's not hiding the splendor and the glory of it. He's holding that before us in all of its splendor, in all of its glory, the Lord in all of his beauty, his holiness. Here is your inheritance set before you. I'm hiding nothing. God is holy. He who called you is holy. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. Ultimately, as we come to these words, we come to this final point. In here, we have embedded the glorious promise of God himself providing that which we need. God's promise of holiness. This call, and we take it absolutely serious, be holy for I am holy, comes to us couched in the promise of God's holiness. Let's look together again at verse 16. We have 14 and 15 as we think about God's holiness and we think about our call. But I want to focus our attention especially on verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And you say to yourself, okay, that's again a reiteration of the call. But it's important for us to understand what Peter is doing. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. This is a quotation. You'll notice that in most of your Bibles, you'll have a little bit of a concordance or something there, and you will see there that this is a quotation. This, be holy for I am holy, is actually coming from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. It's coming to us from the book of Leviticus. He's quoting from that chapter, which we find in these verses embedded in the Old Testament purification laws. We find there, for our ears at least, all of the strange food laws of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat in the Old Testament, and the strange clothing laws of what they could wear and what they couldn't wear, and mixing, you know, they can't mix this and they can't mix that and they can't do those things. And again, it's strange for many of us in this modern day and age where we don't live in with those Old Testament restrictions anymore, but it is for us to understand in Leviticus 11, these food laws and these clothing laws, these are what we call purity laws in the Old Testament. These are pictures. They serve as pictures, Old Testament pictures of God setting his Old Testament people apart from the nations around them. There's your idea of being set apart, of being different. And there was a tangible way in the Old Testament that you know, you'd have children. You can imagine it. You know, mom and dad, why don't we grow food like the rest of the world? Why don't we dress like the rest of the world? Why don't we do things like the rest of the world? And the answer is simply because we are God's people. They would have been reminded of that every day. There's nothing inherently evil about mixing fabric. God was using them as a picture. We look different, we eat different, because we are God's people. We are to be set apart. We are holy unto the Lord. And that is Leviticus 44, 11, 44, I should say, is where we have this, be holy for I am holy. Be set apart, be, you know, it's in the midst of this. Verse 45, Peter doesn't quote, but of course he fully intends us to understand the context in which this comes. Verse 45 of Leviticus 11 continues, where God says, be holy for I am holy, and then he says, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And then he says again, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Notice what he is, what God is saying there. He's not just saying, be holy for I am holy without anything else. He's couching this in God's redemption. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, because I have redeemed you, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Moses is rooting this call to holiness in the redemption of the Lord, in the picture, the Old Testament glorious picture of redemption from Egypt. Look again at what Peter is doing in this passage. Verses 3 and 4, as we looked at briefly together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. The promise, this glorious promise of not just pictures of Egypt, of being brought out of Egypt, but the grand and glorious fulfillment of all that the redemptive promises of God had pointed to. Blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have one who has conquered all of God's and ours and our enemies. Sin and death and Satan. In Christ Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ Jesus, we have everything necessary to be able to fully heed this call. This is not a passage that, again, as we were reminded of this morning, this is not a passage that focuses us in on ourselves. There is despair. There is Peter. If that's his point, Peter is actually being mean. Because he's dangling something before us that is impossible. But that is not Peter's theme. Peter has set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has redeemed us. The one who has cleansed us as we come to him in faith. The one who has clothed us in his righteousness. It is a call for us to enjoy, in the midst of the muck and the mire and the disappointment and everything else, a reminder to enjoy the beauty of God's holiness without the fear of being consumed in judgment. Why? Because we have Christ. This all takes place in this glorious reality of Christ, Christ crucified, and Christ risen. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, there we have, as the writer to the Hebrews says, and this is so fundamentally important. Chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, the very one that Peter is proclaiming here, that Jesus is the radiance. Our Savior is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to behold the beauty of God's holiness. Amongst everything else, here we're looking at God's holiness. You want to behold the infinite beauty and splendor of God in his holiness in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the radiance of the glory of God. We behold this holiness in the very person of Jesus Christ. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Now, why does this matter? And how does this affect us? It's glorious. In Christ Jesus, indeed, we behold the infinite beauty of God's holiness. But every time we look to the Savior in faith, we know that we can enjoy that holiness, that we will not be consumed by it, because it comes to us in the redemption of the one that we are looking to. God's holiness demonstrated in the person of our Savior, not separate, but revealed. And so we behold the holiness, the splendor and the glory of God's holiness. We enjoy communion and fellowship with him as we look to the one who has risen from the dead in order to redeem us. We don't have a look at God's holiness and then quickly look to the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that we're not going to be consumed by it. We behold the holiness of God in the face of Jesus, the very one who has redeemed us. These things can never be separated. We must always see the holiness of God through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice what Peter is doing here. We struggle with our call to holiness because we still sin. Absolutely. Every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, are sitting here going, I struggle with holiness. Of course we do. We understand what it is to struggle with sin. We are very much the same as those who Peter was writing to. We also understand the struggle that we have to holiness because we live in a fallen world. Absolutely. Not just the fact that we struggle with it, but we live in the midst of a mess. That's a reality. And so you hear this call, be holy for I am holy. We long for it, we look to it, but we still understand that we're still struggling. What Peter is saying to us here, and it's imperative, what he says to us is that we must look fully. In fact, he says, set your mind and hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We set our minds and our hope on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because that is the only place where true holiness can come from. And it is true in this life. If you want to walk more faithfully with the Lord, that comes when your eyes are fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from no other place. You want to be victorious over sin that you are plagued with. That is done as you look and behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in self-help books. It's not in the area, as we talked this morning, of trying harder. It comes by looking to Christ. But then we are reminded, as we set our minds on the hope, as we set our eyes of faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is telling us that we are to look at that which will be brought to us. In one sense, he is pointing our eyes to the future. That yes, we are going to struggle. The people that Peter is writing to in the dispersion, this is not to make our sin okay. Absolutely not. But it is to say that we are going to struggle with sin this side of heaven. It's a fact. We are going to struggle living in a fallen world. That's a fact. But we have a glorious hope set before us. And we are to set our minds on that hope. We are to set our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and long for that day that holiness will be truly, completely, utterly, and absolutely revealed. The universe around us, in our hearts, no longer struggling with sin, no longer having to deal with the broken, sinful world. It is ours in Christ Jesus. Set our minds fully on the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not awe-inspiring as we again look at this call in the midst of the mess? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Behold, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It is a call for us to gaze upon the holiness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been given everything necessary in this life and the next to heed this call as we look upon the face of Jesus Christ. That is the great encouragement that Peter leaves with those who are struggling. He sets our eyes afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very manifestation, the glory of God in the one who has redeemed us. Let us pray. O Lord, our great God in heaven, we come and we bless you once again for that great and glorious reality of Christ and Christ crucified. The great reality of him risen from the dead, being our great inheritance. We pray that you would set our eyes, each one who is gathered in this place, that you would set our eyes of faith afresh on this Christ. He is our only hope in this life and in the next. He is our only source of holiness. And so we come and we ask that you would give us eyes to see the glory of our Redeemer, that we would be those aliens and pilgrims looking to the Lord Jesus Christ now, waiting patiently, longing for that day where our faith will become sight, where we will understand, yes, these things are ours now, but we will come to a full understanding of these things on that day when we behold your glory in the very face of Jesus Christ. We come together as your people, and we cry out to you, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.